We're going to do something new that we haven't done before in our family services, because we've decided to each month during the family service just to think for a few minutes about why believing in God is something that is reasonable. As Christians, we believe in God and believe in the Bible and that sort of thing. Just think about some of the reasons why we do that, why it is a sensible thing. And the reason why it's good to talk about this is because sometimes, I'm sure we all know, that people talk about believing in God as if it's something a bit silly. I'm sure you've probably come across people, maybe at school, maybe even teachers, who talk about believing in God and that God created the world and that sort of thing, believing in Jesus, as something that's not really something sensible people believe in. If you haven't come across that, then I'm sure you will at some point in your lives. Often people talk about things like evolution or the Big Bang and things like that, and think that actually they think that science shows that there isn't a God. There's lots of people that have that impression. And do you know what? It really isn't true. That really, really isn't true. And so we're going to be looking each month just at one reason, just one thing to do with this question, to do with why it is reasonable, why it is sensible to believe in God. And today we're going to be thinking about beginnings, okay? Now, the technical term for this, if you want to Google it and read up about it, there's loads of information about this. It's called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. Okay, that's the technical term if you wanted to Google it and read up more. Okay, so who can tell me what this is? No one? An acorn. Where do acorns come from? Oak trees, yes, well done. So, an acorn came from an oak tree. Where did that oak tree come from? From the ground, okay, but did it just appear by magic from the ground? What did you say, Anna? Yeah, that oak tree came from an acorn. Now, you can probably guess what I'm going to ask you next, can't you? We could go on and on and on, couldn't we? If I kept asking the same question, we would go on for a long time and it would look like something like this. But the problem is, or a really interesting question is, where did the first oak tree come from? Because it can't just go back for infinity. That would be weird to believe. That oak trees and acorns just went on, just go back for infinity. That can't be true. So there must have been something that began the whole thing. And so it's very reasonable to believe that there is a God who began all things. That's one very simple reason why it's reasonable to believe in God. Now, some people will tell you the answer is evolution. Not just with oak trees, but with all things, animals, people, all those sorts of living things. They're here because of evolution. But that doesn't answer the question at all, does it? Because it still doesn't say what began the whole thing, what started that theoretical process of evolution, if someone wants to believe that. That doesn't answer the question. What started the whole thing? Is the key question. And here's why this is a good reason to believe in God. It's because, now this, you might have to think about this for a couple of minutes. Everything that has a beginning was caused by something else. Okay, everything that has a beginning was caused by something else. I challenge you to think of something around us, an object, a plant, I don't know, an animal or something like that, that has a beginning but wasn't caused by something else. I said something around us here, but yeah, that's true. We'll come back to that. But anything apart from God If you think of something, you can tell me afterwards and we'll discuss it. But if you look all around, if you look at all the objects around us, the ceiling, well, that's made of wood. Where did that wood come from? A tree? Where did that come from? That's another tree. There's lots of things made of wood in here. Even metals, things made of metals. They came, someone has made that. They found ore in a mountain. That ore has been produced by some kind of processes and they've used that ore to make metal. And what else? All the things around us. What do you say? Electricity, that's produced somewhere, isn't it? Yeah, it is. The electricity we have for those lights has been produced. Of course it can. Produced in power plants. You could have said energy. That's an interesting one. Okay. You could have said atoms. Yeah. But even those things, things like energy, things like atoms, the smallest particles, even those had a beginning, because it's really interesting to know that the universe, we know that the universe had a beginning. Even scientists who don't believe in God know that the universe once began, it had a beginning. So it's very interesting to ask the question, what caused the universe? What caused the universe to come into existence? And you'll probably know that some people, again, will tell you at school, they'll probably tell you that the universe was caused by the... Anyone guess what I'm going to say? The Big Bang. Yeah, that's what they'll probably tell you at school. But again, that doesn't answer the question of beginnings, because you can always ask, well, what caused the Big Bang? Well, if you believe in God, like we do, yes. But if you don't believe in God, what caused the Big Bang? If you ask your teacher that, they'll say, oh, it was something else that exploded. But the problem is, for an explosion to happen, you need something to explode, don't you? They can't answer the question. They really can't. So, as Christians, we believe that God really exists and that he created the universe. And the Bible tells us on the first page of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He started the whole thing. Now, sometimes people will ask you this. They'll say, well, if God made the universe, who made God? Have you ever heard anyone say that? I have. And they think, they've got you there. You can't answer that question. They think that it's a very clever question. But it's not actually, because the question doesn't make sense. Remember what we said earlier. Everything that has a beginning was caused by something else. And actually John said God. That was actually wrong, because I said everything that had a beginning. Does God have a beginning? No. Because God has no beginning. Oh, sorry, God has no beginning because he is eternal. And so, you can't ask the question, what made God? It doesn't make sense. Only things that have beginnings are made by other things. And of course, if God is eternal, which he is, he wasn't made. The Bible says this, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Okay, so that's one reason. Next month we'll look at another reason. That's one reason why it's completely reasonable, completely sensible to believe that there really is a God that created the universe and started everything off. Next month we'll look at another reason. And it's actually a wonderful thing to know that there really is a God who made us. We're not just here because of some accident. And and that God is a good God who loves us as well. That's a great thing to know. Okay, we come to our reading now. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 21. And from verses 33 onwards, Matthew chapter 21, If you want to follow along in the church Bibles, which might be in the back of your chairs, some of the chairs, it's on page 989. So Matthew chapter 21 from verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Amen. So today we're returning to our series looking at parables. We've called this series Stories of the Kingdom. And the parable that we've just read is about a vineyard and about some people who are supposed to run the vineyard. Has anyone here ever visited a vineyard? Put your hands up if you visited a vineyard. Brilliant. This is a picture of a vineyard in Albania. Our house was like over there somewhere at the bottom of that mountain. And this was a vineyard just opposite on the other side of the valley that we would sometimes go to. And here's a vineyard near us. This is in Sussex, just near the Downs. I'm not sure where this one is exactly. I think it's below Petworth somewhere. But it's amazing. You can sit there and you can have your lunch or a cup of tea or something and look out at these beautiful vines that are growing just near you. They're lovely places, vineyards. There's something about them that's really nice. So that's what a vineyard is like. And let's tell the story of this vineyard we were reading about in the Bible and think about what Jesus meant by this parable. So Jesus at the time was in Jerusalem, and it wasn't long before he was going to be arrested and killed. And while he was there, one day some of his enemies, these guys here, the religious leaders at the time, they started to question Jesus and try and catch him out. They started to ask him what they thought were going to be really difficult questions. And they thought by doing this, they'll cause Jesus to trip up in something he says, and they'll be able to arrest him and get him in trouble. So they're coming and asking him these tricky questions. And that is when Jesus told this story. He said, "Once upon a time, a man planted a vineyard.
And he did everything he could to make it the best vineyard ever. He wanted this vineyard to have a really, really good start. He started by planting the actual vines, and then he put a wall around it, and that, I'm sure that would have been hard work. It meant lifting all these rocks and putting them in place, lots of work. Why do you think you would want a wall around your vineyard? Sorry?
To stop intruders.
Yeah. What kind of intruders? Thieves, yeah. What else might get in and ruin your vines? Foxes, maybe. What else?
Over here, what do you think you do? Sorry?
Yeah.
What sort of creatures? What if you've got... What?
Birds could fly over the wall, couldn't they? There's something else you can do about the birds.
What if you've got people with flocks of sheep or herds of cattle nearby? What might happen?
Yeah, so... Well, you'd have to make sure the wall was big enough that they couldn't get over. But the wall protects the vineyards from that sort of thing. And then, it says, he dug a pit for the wine press. And that was hard work too. You probably had to dig out of the rock, clear the ground, find rock, dig out the rock to make a pit for the wine press. Now, here's a diagram that I found online that shows what a wine press would look like. So you have here, it's a bit like a baptismal pool, isn't it? But a bit bigger. That's where you put the grapes, and then you have people stomping on the grapes, and the juice comes out down here and goes into this lower pool. That's an ancient wine press. I got into lots of trouble with Laurie once because we decided to try and make wine one year and thought it would be a good idea to get John and Anna to stomp on the grapes, and I thought it would be a good idea to do that in the bathtub. And it wasn't a good idea. It got everywhere. So anyway, so it's much more sensible to build a wine press outdoors. So the man spent the money and the time and the energy building this wine press, and he also built a tower. Now this is where I think the birds come in. One thing you can do if you've got a tower is you can watch out for flocks of birds. You can have someone sitting up there watching out, and if they see birds coming, they can, I don't know, make a loud noise or throw stones at them or whatever. Maybe they have a catapult, or maybe just whack some sticks together to make a loud noise. And you can watch out for thieves and stuff like that as well. So it's good to have a watchtower as well in your vineyard. So the owner of the vineyard has done everything needed to make sure the vineyard produces well. He worked hard, prepared everything, and he's invested well. The vineyard was ready. So that was part one of his plan. Then came part two. The man who owned the vineyard rented the vineyard out to some farmers they were the ones who were going to be the tenants, the people who stayed there and ran the vineyard. They were going to do the pruning, the watering, the irrigating, collecting the grapes, probably pressing them and storing them and all of that sort of thing. The owner himself moved to another place and left these farmers in charge of the vineyard. And it was a good arrangement because the farmers would run the vineyard, grow the grapes, which meant that they would be able to earn a living, they would have jobs. The owner had done all the hard work of planting the vineyard and getting it ready. They didn't have to do that. He actually owned the land and had invested. And the workers just had to run the whole thing and give the owner some of the fruit. They would have kept a percentage, and a percentage they would have given to the owner. Everyone should have been happy. But that's not what happened. Jesus said that when the harvest time approached, the owner sent some of his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. But they didn't give the servants any fruit. Instead, the farmers beat one servant and sent him off. They stoned another one.
Three stones, that hit.
And another one they even killed. Now, you might think at this point, the owner of the vineyard would come with a group of soldiers and sort things out. But he doesn't do that yet. The owner sent another group of servants to speak to them, more than the first time. But the tenants, the farmers, treated them in the same way. No matter how many servants he sent, they refused to listen to them and give them any of the fruit. This was outrageous. The land belonged to the owner. The vineyard was his investment. So everything in it belonged to him. And he expected some return on his investment. He expected fruit from the vineyard. So last of all, the owner sent his own son. The son that he loved. He thought to himself, surely, if it's my own son, he's the heir of the vineyard, surely they'll respect him. So he sent his son to speak to the farmers, collect the fruit of the vineyard. But they didn't respect him. We read, when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come on, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And that's what they did. They took the son, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. It was the ultimate crime, the ultimate act of rebellion, to kill the son of the father, the heir of the vineyard. Now, Jesus has been telling this story to these people who were
his enemies, who were trying to catch him out and asking them his different questions. So he tells his story, and then he stops a minute and he asks those people a question. He asks them,
when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? When the owner of the vineyard finally comes to himself, what will he do to those tenants? What will he do to the farmers? And Jesus' enemies answered the same way that we might answer. He'll deal with those tenants. He'll get rid of them. He'll bring them to a nasty end. And they said, he'll then rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him a share of the crop at harvest time. And that was the logical answer, wasn't it? If justice were to be done, the workers would be punished for their crimes, the vineyard would go on fine without them, they could be replaced, and new workers would be found who would actually produce some fruit for the owner. Now, that's what these people answered. What they didn't realize was that Jesus was telling the whole parable about them. So Jesus said to them, okay, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. When they heard this, those people were furious. They suddenly realized that the whole story was all about them and that it was a warning to them. We read, it says in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, the whole parable was a code. But what did it all mean? What did each part of the story represent? And why did those people get so angry? For anyone who was a Jew at that time, worth their salt, knew the Old Testament really well, they would have known exactly what the story meant. They would have been able to decode Jesus' story straight away, because one of their most well-known prophets, called Isaiah, had told a very, very similar parable. And Jesus was taking Isaiah's parable and expanding on it. I'm just going to read a bit of Isaiah's parable.
It won't be on the screen. It's from Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. And this was written hundreds of years before. This is what it says. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel and the people of Judah and the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. So, Isaiah actually tells us what each thing in the story represents. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. And the fruit are justice and righteousness. So this was a story about the nation of Israel. God had formed this nation, blessed them, given them his law, given them a land. And he had called them to show justice and righteousness, to do good things that reflected what God was like. But sadly, in Isaiah's time, they weren't doing that. They were just like a vineyard that was producing no fruit. And God was warning them at that time of the consequences of that. So Jesus is using Isaiah's parable that people should have known, and he's expanding on it and adapting it a bit to tell the story in his time. And so Jesus added a detail about servants that the owner sent to the tenant farmers to warn them. Can anyone guess who those servants represented? Any ideas of, in Jesus' story, who did those servants that he sent, those messengers? Any ideas? Who did God send as messengers many, many times in the Bible? Any idea? Yeah, prophets. The prophets were messengers that God sent to his people to warn them. So, and what happened in the story was exactly what happened in real life. God sent these prophets to tell Israel, to warn Israel when they were failing to obey God, but they didn't listen to them. They rejected the prophets. Or sometimes they would listen for a short time and then go back to not following God again. And they had actually killed many of the prophets that God sent. But God had been incredibly patient with them and sent more prophets again and again and again. Now, another detail that Jesus added to the story of the vineyard was the part about the sun. Who do you think the sun in the story represents?
Yeah, you got it.
The owner of the vineyard sent his beloved son, and that represents Jesus.
And that's part of why Jesus came. To tell people the truth. To call people to turn to God. God had sent prophets over many years, but he was so good to us that he even sent his own son to come in the world to show us the way. To show us the truth. And we've just celebrated Christmas, and that's one of the things we remember about why Jesus came, is that he came to show us the way, to call us to turn to God, and to be forgiven. But in the parable, what happened to the son? Can you remember, Dylan? What happened to the son in the parable? He got killed. Jesus knew that he would be killed. Remember, Jesus was telling this parable shortly before he was going to be arrested. Jesus knew that that was going to happen, that he would be arrested and killed. And then there's one last change in the parable. In Isaiah's parable, the owner just lets the vineyard get destroyed. But Jesus changes it in his parable. Instead, in Jesus' parable, the vineyard doesn't get destroyed, but the wicked tenants are got rid of and they're replaced by new ones who are going to really look after the vineyard and give the owner some fruit. Jesus was warning his hearers that this is what was going to happen to them if they refused to change. The Jewish leaders thought that they were, because they were descendants of Abraham, great, 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 great grandchildren of Abraham, they thought that they had an absolute right to be God's people. They were the ones, only them. But they weren't following God, and Jesus was warning them that even they could be rejected too. Those that rejected Jesus, those that rejected God's Son, would be cast out of the kingdom of God. But those that accepted Jesus, even people from other nations, who weren't descendants of Abraham at all, they would be accepted and brought in to his kingdom. But the people, Israel, the kingdom of God, would continue. So, that's today's parable. What are some lessons for us today from this parable? I think the first one is this, that we need to know that God looks to us to produce fruit in our lives. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you're a member of God's people, Israel. You have been welcomed into God's kingdom. And as Christians, especially all of us, because we're, as far as I know, none of us are Jewish. We're not descendants, biological descendants of Abraham. We're from different nations. We've been brought in to this kingdom. And that's fantastic. But don't forget that the new tenants were expected to produce fruit too, to serve the owner. We've been saved by grace, but in order to bear fruit for God, to serve him with our lives. God wants you to serve him with your life. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this, that God is incredibly patient with us. Do you remember how in the story he sent servant after servant again and again and again, and eventually sent his son? That shows us God's character. He is incredibly patient with us. But if we reject the son, we reject Jesus, there is no more hope for us. In the story, that's what happened. When one messenger was ignored, the owner sent another one, and God does the same thing in our lives. He's very patient with us. Speaks to us again and again. When we make mistakes, he's very slow to anger. When we're very slow to change, he's very patient and kind with us. But if we reject Jesus, then we have no more hope. By sending his own son into the world, God was doing something incredibly kind and gracious towards us. Sending his own son to show us the way. And we know that he even died on that cross. Even his death was done to forgive us, to bring us that possibility of being forgiven. If we reject that, then we have no more hope. So it's especially good to remember these things just after Christmas, knowing that Jesus came with that purpose to show us the way, but he came also to die for us and give us forgiveness. And we need to remember that we must stick with Jesus. We must accept him and listen to him and follow him. It's important that each one of us respond in our own hearts to Jesus and continue following him all our lives. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing our last song, You Laid Aside Your Majesty. Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this parable and for what it tells us about what you're like, that you are an incredibly patient God. When we make mistakes, or when we fail to listen to you sometimes, or when we're slow to change, or sometimes when we go back to our old habits or our old ways of thinking, you're still very patient with us, and you give us chance after chance. You speak to us again and again, reminding us to return to you and to listening to your voice. And Lord, we thank you that you sent your own son into this world. You loved the world so much that you sent your son, and you sent him to show us the way, but also to die for us, to give us forgiveness. And Lord, I just pray for each one of us. I pray that we would all listen to the Son, that we would listen to Jesus. And we thank you for the warning there, that if we reject the Son, then there is no more hope for us. So I just pray, Lord, that each person here, no matter how young or old we are, would accept Jesus, listen to his voice and follow him, and accept the forgiveness that he brings. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom. When we believe in Jesus, that we are brought in as your servants. But Lord, we're reminded as well that you do want us to serve you with our lives, to produce fruit, to do good, not because we're saved by that, but because it glorifies you. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us in our own lives to live fruitful lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.